to remind everyone that we will have the Good Friday service at 7 p.m. this Friday, the 18th, 7 o'clock. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of His Word then. Father, we pray that Your Word by Your Spirit would impact us powerfully now, that You would teach us, that You would renew our minds by it, that we would be encouraged, and that You would teach us how better to relate to one another in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that You would cause us from what we are about to learn from the sixth chapter of Galatians, that we would be moved by it to be thankful to You for the Lord Jesus Christ and the curse of the law that You have delivered us from. And we thank You for that deliverance in Him, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We have seen in our study of Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia that the law is unbending. That's what an example of what we just saw and heard in the account of Israel's dealing with Achan. Paul had mentioned this before in the third chapter of Galatians at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. I kind of feel sorry for Achan. Of course, you remember he got 36 people, other people killed. So I suppose we shouldn't feel too sorry for him. But as he owned up then, of course, he got caught first by an exposed. But he acknowledged then his sin, but really, humanly speaking, right? We read that account and we think, boy, that's like way harsh. Israel killed him at the instruction of the Lord, killed him, his whole family, all the animals, everything that he possessed perished. That is the severity of a sinner meeting the holy God without an interest, without a share, without a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 speaks of the severity of the law. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, that is the gospel, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels, the law, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was at first declared by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So, to meet God without Christ is to be Achan today. You see, it is because you are every person here this morning is relating to God in one of two ways, either by the law, which is you're standing on your own merits then, right? The law is God's standard, and it will only bring you under a curse, or we stand before Him by the merits of Christ. There are only two ways. You might say there's only two religions in the entire world. There is the religion of Christ, which ends in life, and there is the religion of works, whatever form it takes, which places a person then, or makes them remain, rather, under the law. And so the experience of Achan sinning as he did then, under the law, is and will be the experience of every human being who appears before God without a saving interest in Christ. And the law of God is unrelenting. There will be no exceptions, none at all, for people that are outside of Christ. Now, Paul instructs us then, here in this, as we begin this sixth chapter and final chapter of Galatians, how life in contrast to that is to be in the church, among the people of God, under the new covenant. And with that account of Achan freshly in our minds that we just read, these words should strike you as rather odd and thankfully refreshing. And remember that these recipients of this letter, the original recipients in these churches of Galatia, had been being troubled by these false teachers who claimed Christ most likely, but they insisted, as you heard in Sunday school this morning in regard to the Jerusalem Council, that in order to be right before God, you still had to be circumcised. That is to say, you still had to be under the old covenant. You had to be a Jew in that sense in order to be righteous then before God. It was based upon works. And so here are these people, and in contrast to this, here Paul has been arguing and showing the futility of being under the law, and now he has entered into some very practical theology. So here's how this plays out then. Here is how life in the true Israel, the church, is to be lived in our relationship to one another. So starting at verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, just like Achan, right? If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should call down thunder from heaven and stone him, right? I mean, remember this. And wait a minute. What's going on here? Paul says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Now, if you have a adequate understanding of the curse of the law, this is really good news, this kind of instruction that is given to us in regard to, well, what happens if there is an Achan among us, particularly since we all know that we ourselves at one point or another are going to be an Achan because we are going to be caught in some trespass. Let's try to get the setting of the context here of the beginning of this very practical instruction in chapter 6. It's not, Paul doesn't write, when he writes, he doesn't write these things divorced from the context. We need to, as we read his words here, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. We need to think now how is the flow of his thought going? What's the context? What has he been, what's he been talking about here? Well, as you study the New Testament and Paul's epistles here in particular, remember that, the New Testament authors are almost always speaking in some context, in some relation to the Old Testament. They might be contrasting that something in the new covenant with the old covenant. They might be comparing it to it. They might be showing how something in the new covenant is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. So it's important for us when, for example, we read a text like this to be familiar enough with the Old Testament that we say, wait a minute, this is not the same instruction. This isn't what happened with, say, Achan, for instance, right? They didn't restore him to his place in the community with a spirit of gentleness. He was executed, and along with his whole household. And so with that understanding behind us, this instruction jolts us a bit when Paul tells us to restore a brother who's caught in any transgression. What is the thought? We were under the law still in some way. How can an Achan be restored today, and so on? Well, remember also that the context here includes the fact that legalists had come into these churches and were preaching this so-called gospel, which was a false gospel. It was a message that Paul in chapter 1 had pronounced as anathema, devoted to God for his destruction. And Paul has had some very harsh words for them. He had them in chapter 5 and in chapter 1. He's going to have some more for harsh words for these false teachers who were troubling the church at Galatia later on in this sixth and final chapter. They were coming to bring people into spiritual and practical bondage by their false gospel. And Paul has reminded the Galatians and us that we are sons in Christ. We are not slaves. We're not to go back to the law. His central theme is stated in chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, which is the, as Colossians says, as Paul says in Colossians, it's the law. It's the do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, and the severe treatment of the body, and all these regulations. Somehow you're going to make yourself righteous before God. No, that won't work. That's spiritual slavery. Now, in connection with this, back in chapter 5, Paul was pointing out to us what will happen in our relationships with one another as Christians, in a local church, in our families, in our marriages, in our friendships, if we revert back into a works righteousness kind of legalist relationship with God, relying upon our own works, rather than remembering that Christ is our righteousness. These are not just abstract theological ideas that have no bearing upon our life. These are relevant truths. And if we permit legalism to creep into this church, for example, well, here's what we can expect. Galatians 5:15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And again, as he closed off chapter 5, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And really, as some commentators have said, there may not be the greatest chapter division at that point to call, which what is Galatians 6:1, chapter 6, because it just kind of flows together. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Rather, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, and so forth. All right. So it flows out of that context. Walking by the Spirit is to, when a brother is caught in a transgression, to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. He's talking about the spiritual life. What the Holy Spirit will lead us to do in the church, in the body of Christ. In contrast to that, if we revert back to the law, we are going to find ourselves back in the realm of the flesh, where sin is incited and empowered then by the law. And in that kind of a climate, people are not fulfilling the law of Christ by loving one another, but they are biting and devouring one another. So don't ever think that doctrine and theology don't matter. If you have, you know, are there churches today that are characterized by an atmosphere of legalism where people are biting and devouring and judging and sentencing and condemning one another? Yes. What's wrong with them? Are they just like extra nasty people? Well, what's wrong with them is that they have embraced a false gospel. That's what's wrong. Their theology is wrong. They're not walking in the Spirit because they're not walking in truth. Right? You don't walk by the Spirit, and the Spirit doesn't lead us by just some feeling or emotion or something. He leads us by the truth of the Word of God. And so we have to have a right understanding of that truth if we're going to walk in the Spirit. The law is fulfilled by love. So when the Spirit is leading us, He is going to lead us to what? To love one another and to love to love God. But when the sinful flesh is empowered by a distorted gospel of works righteousness in which Christ is forgotten and people are trusting in their own performance and so forth, well, what's going to happen there is the biting and devouring. You see that Paul's mentioned twice already in Galatians 5 that it is love that is the fulfillment of the law. In verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. But so that's just what I say. But here's the deal. Here's the central idea. Only faith working through love. And then again in verses 13 and 14, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so where legalism reigns, where the law is looked to for a righteousness before God instead of Christ as our righteousness, then there is going to be a self-righteousness and the result will be sin. The law is the power of sin. The law is what incites sin. That's part of one of its purposes. And so the result will be a climate of conceit, of provoking one another to envy and pride. In other words, the deeds of the flesh. That's what you'll have. You will have people yielding to the deeds of the flesh. There will not be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so forth, because people will not be walking in the Spirit. You cannot look to the law and your own works and be walking in the Spirit. The thing is impossible, you see. We have to have our eyes set and our faith set upon Christ and then walk in the Spirit. Well, so how is this supposed to work out? We see how it worked out in the Old Testament, in the case of Achan. But today, in the New Covenant, within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is to happen when someone sins? Okay, that's really the central concern here. In a family, in a marriage, in a church, or among friends, in a relationship between friends, among people who love Christ, and where people are walking by the Spirit, what is it supposed to look like then when someone sins? Now, from what we've already learned in Galatians 5 regarding this business of walking by the Spirit and not fulfilling the desires of the flesh, we know that it's a given that the Christian is going to sin. That's how it is. That we will never be sinless and perfect in this life. We should be seeing growth and sanctification in our lives and an increasing overcoming of sin. But we will never be sinless in this life. so what happens then in the new covenant church when someone sins? What is it supposed to look like? What does the Holy Spirit lead us to do when someone sins? Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. That's the instruction. It's vital for us to understand this. And if you understand this clearly, and if we as a church understand it, and we embrace it, and we follow it, and this is how we are going to function in this church, this should be a real encouragement to you. Because you're going to sin. And so am I. And this is the instruction of what is supposed to happen when we do sin. Now, just one little caveat here, and that is we need to take very careful note that Paul here is not speaking universally. He's not speaking of all people, and he's not speaking of all sins. When he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, he is not instructing us to apply that guideline, that procedure, that attitude in every single scenario in which we meet sin. We know that that is the case because he has not done so himself. Paul was not restoring in a spirit of gentleness those false teachers that had come to Galatia. He had very harsh words for them. They were anything but gentle. This is not an instruction which we are to universally follow in dealing with every sinful person. A wolf, for example, all right? No, this is you don't go up and put your arm around the wolf and try to love him into repentance. The wolf, he likes that kind of naivety. But this is the norm. This instruction is given to us for the situations in which a genuine brother or sister in Christ sins. Okay? So that's vital for us. We need to be very wise in this regard. In other places, for example, Paul gives us instruction that is not in accord with what he's saying here. For example, 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. He didn't say restore him. He said remove him. Put him out. And do it the next time you gather together. Don't wait. And similarly, later on in the chapter, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, so someone that professes to be a Christian, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Well, he's not talking then here in Galatians 6 about an evil person. He who is walking habitually in sin, he is talking about you and me. He's talking about us when we sin, when we're caught in some transgression, then what is the response of the church to be? Let me read you a comment on this from John Brown. This is from the Geneva Commentary series. He lived, well, a long time ago. And here is what he said about this same thing. It is plain that though the Apostle Paul's language is indefinite, if a man be overtaken in a fault, This injunction does not refer to mankind generally. This isn't an instruction for how you handle every single case, but it is for the members of a Christian church. It is just equivalent to saying, if any of you who are called a brother, the phrase that's translated, be overtaken in a fault, is somewhat ambiguous. For a man to be surprised or taken in a fault, or to be overtaken by a fault, is to fall into error or sin. The phrase seems to have been selected for the purpose of conveying the idea that the person referred to is not a habitual sinner, is not a person who lives in sin, who habitually does what is inconsistent with the will of Christ. He is not the person whom John describes as a doer of sin. A person of that description has no right to a place in Christ's church. If such a person has been admitted into communion of a church with a scripturally organized church, it must have been by mistake. Now that happens sometimes, right? People come, they can join a church. We don't know their heart perfectly. And so an unregenerate person can be a member of a church and still be then walking in sin. Whenever his real character manifests itself, it is the imperative duty of the church to put away from among them such a wicked person. The fault here in Galatians 6 referred to is obviously occasional. The man is overtaken in or by it, from the force of temptation, from the lack of prayerful vigilance and humble dependence upon him, upon Christ. Every Christian, even the most eminent, may fall into error and commit sin. And that's what Paul is talking about. So, caution then. Don't be naive. This happens all the time, you know. Well, okay, this guy has been walking in sin for years and this pattern's going on. He's been warned and warned and warned. But you know, the Bible says that we are to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And that's like prescribing some crazy, non-applicable medication for some disease that it's just gonna blow things up, you see. That kind of an error is too common among Christians, in which we can look at a passage in Scripture and think that we're going to, this is a universal principle to be applied in all cases. And that just shows then that we're ignorant then of the rest of Scripture, of the totality of Scripture. So this is an instruction for us when one of us falls into sin, is caught up by some transgression. So here, this is what Paul is addressing here. The word that's used here for restore, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That means to fix, to mend. That's the idea. We're going to mend. Something has happened in the body. This member, this part of the body of Christ is kind of out of joint. And so the other members come along to help put him back into joint, to put him back into his right place where he is walking and functioning and walking then by the Spirit. The language that Paul uses here is instructive as well, and it can be a little bit hard to completely sort out. It's this word caught. It's variously translated here. This is the ESV. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression. Now think about how you use that word. It's ambiguous, isn't it? Caught. It could mean, brothers, if anyone is busted in a transgression. Ha ha! Caught you. Okay? That kind of, the idea there is being to be discovered. Other people in the body have seen, here is this sin, and so he's discovered in a transgression, but it could also be a passive thing. The interesting thing is that the Greek word, the Greek verb that's translated caught, is in the passive voice. You understand the difference, right? Active voice. I hit the ball. I'm hitting the ball actively. Passive voice. I was hit by the ball. Right? I'm just standing here passively and I was hit by the ball. Now we know when it comes to sin, you can't, I mean, when we sin, you can't say, I was just standing there. You know, it hit me. And no, but there can be this idea of the Christian walking along and maybe you've been careless. You haven't been prayerful. You're not watching against temptation and you haven't been in the Word. And so you're more easily caught up by a trap of the enemy. And that sort of a thing. Well, it can go either way. This word caught. It can be, I can be discovered. I was discovered in sin. I was caught in sin. Or it can be, to be ensnared. I was ensnared. I was tripped up then by sin. Some of the translations use different words than caught, but the same ambiguity is there. The King James Version, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, overtaken by one. Another, a New English translation, brothers and sisters, if a person is discovered in some sin. And others use the same word, caught. One of the Greek lexicons says that verb, when it is in the passive voice, which it is in this verse, means to surprise, to overtake, to detect, to be caught unawares. It's kind of an idea. But then if you check some other Greek lexicons, you'll find that generally speaking, they believe that the idea that Paul has here is that of being discovered. All right, a person is discovered being in sin. In the end, as so often is the case, it doesn't really matter. The idea here is that a person's sin has been found out. A brother has sinned, all right, or is sinning, and it comes to the attention then of others. It could be that the person confesses that sin and is asking for help. But it could also be that they are still walking in that sin and they're discovered, they're found out to be in that sin. How are we to deal with that then? Needless to say, our flesh, and this is where we have to be on guard, our flesh is rather partial to the law. Because, and you know, you notice that Paul warns us against boasting here. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. So the flesh can become very arrogant. So the legalist, right? You get into a legalist mentality, and what happens? Well, it's Pharisee. You're just all the time looking around. I'm just watching. I'm just waiting for somebody to mess up because it makes me feel pretty good about myself when I am able to spot someone else in sin and bring the hammer down on them, right? That's the flesh. And that happens among us if our flesh is operating. That's why we have to guard against legalism. Listen to this commentator, F.F. Bruce. The general teaching, back in chapter 5, is now applied here in chapter 6 to some more specific situations. If mutual envy and provocation, that's how chapter 5 ended, watch out for envy and provoking one another. If mutual envy and provocation are to be renounced, mutual aid is to be fostered. One form of aid is that given to a member of one of the churches who may fall into some transgression. The precise force of the Greek verb is uncertain. It may mean that he finds himself inadvertently involved in some wrongdoing, or that he is detected in it by someone else. It could go either way. The wrongdoing may fall under the heading of one of the works of the flesh. it will certainly be inconsistent with the fruit of the Spirit. He has sinned. Whatever form it takes, the offender must be rehabilitated and not made to feel like a pariah. It is likely that Paul is not thinking of behavior which so flagrantly flouts accepted standards that it brings the community, the church, into public disrepute. As back in 1 Corinthians 5, the man who was blatantly sinning and unrepentant about it, right? Or which can best be dealt with by a temporary withholding of social fellowship. You know, don't even eat with such a man until he comes to repentance. A transgression, that's the word that Paul uses there, is not a settled course of action. This is not a person who's walking in sin, but an isolated action which may make the person who does it feel guilty. The rehabilitation must be undertaken by those who are truly spiritual. That is, those whose life and conduct alike are controlled by the Spirit of Christ. Since gentleness, now this makes sense. Back in chapter 5, when Paul was listing the fruit of the Spirit, one of them was gentleness. So it stands to reason that those of you who are spiritual, those of you who are walking in the Spirit, restore such a person, deal with that person as the Holy Spirit would deal with them. That's a pretty good way to sum this up. How do we deal with each other when we are caught in a transgression? Well, we deal with one another as the Holy Spirit would deal with us. How does He deal with us? Remember Isaiah 30? He's that voice walking behind you. And he's saying, not that way. No. Don't go that way. You need to go this way. That's the kind of correction that's going on. Since gentleness is included in the fruit of the Spirit, it follows that spiritual people will take this or any other kind of action in a spirit of gentleness. Here's a good warning. It is easy for certain types of religious people. It can be easy for any of us, but I do think he's right. There are certain kinds of people, and some of them aren't Christians at all, but there are certain kinds of people who it's easier for them to sit in judgment on someone who has suddenly yielded to some moral temptation to make their disapproval manifest. But this is not the way of Christ. If there were in the Galatian churches, as in the church of Corinth, some people who regarded themselves as spiritual and therefore superior, Paul impresses on them that the test of true spirituality is a readiness to set those who stumble by the wayside on the right road again in a sympathetic and uncensorious spirit. Now, I think you begin to see why I say that I hope that this is encouraging to you. Because what this means is then, as we hear the Word of God and obey it, and we walk in the Spirit, this means that when one of us messes up, you're not going to get a dump truck load of rock dumped on you. Right? That's what this means. Listen to John Calvin, commenting on the same verses. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in any fault, ambition is a serious and alarming evil. But hardly less injury is frequently done by unseasonable and excessive severity, which, under the plausible name of zeal for the Lord, right, springs in many instances not from a zeal for the Lord, but from pride and from dislike and contempt of the brethren. See, you don't want to get caught in an offense by a legalist. You don't want that. Most men seize on the faults of brethren as an occasion of insulting them and of using reproachful and cruel language. That's what reviling is. Reviling, vilification, reviling. A reviler is a person who uses abusive speech. He attacks with his speech. That's a reviler. Were the pleasure that such people take in upbraiding equaled by their desire to produce amendment, repentance, they would act in a different manner. reproof, and often sharp and severe reproof, must be administered to offenders. But while we must not shrink from a faithful testimony against sin, neither must we omit to mix oil, healing medicine, with the vinegar. We are here taught to correct the faults of brethren in a mild manner, and to consider no rebukes as partaking a religious and Christian character which do not breathe the spirit of meekness. Remember, this is John Calvin. John Calvin gets a lot of bad press. John Calvin had a warm heart and loved the brethren. To gain this object, this point, this goal, he explains the design of pious reproofs, which is to restore him who has fallen to place him in his former condition. That design, that purpose, will never be accomplished by violence, or by a disposition to accuse, or by fierceness of manner or language. And consequently, we must display a gentle and meek spirit if we intend to heal our brother. And lest any man should satisfy himself with assuming the outward form, he, Paul, demands the spirit of meekness. For no man is prepared for chastising a brother till he has succeeded in acquiring a gentle spirit. That's a pretty good principle and pretty convicting for all of us, right? No one is prepared for chastising a brother until he has succeeded in acquiring a gentle spirit. In other words, get the log out of my own eye then first. Another argument, Calvin goes on, for gentleness in correcting brethren is contained in the expression, if a man be overtaken, now he is overtaken from the King James Version, caught is what we have here. If he's been carried away through want, through a lack of consideration, he's been careless, or through the cunning arts of a deceiver, we can end up sinning because we've been deceived by the enemy. It would be cruel to treat such a man with harshness. Now, we know that the devil is always lying in wait and has a thousand ways of leading us astray. When we perceive a brother to have transgressed, let us consider that he has fallen into the snares of Satan. Let us be moved with compassion and prepare our minds to exercise forgiveness. Now, Calvin gives the same caution here. But offenses and falls of this description must undoubtedly be distinguished from deep-seated crimes, accompanied by deliberate and obstinate, stubborn, disregard of the authority of God. Such a display of wicked and perverse disobedience to God must be visited with greater severity, for what advantage would be gained by gentle treatment? So there again, this is vital that we have the wisdom to diagnose. Now, what kind of a person are we dealing with here, you see? The particle, if, implies that not only the weak who have been tempted, but those who have yielded to temptation shall receive forbearance. You who are spiritual, this is not spoken in irony. In other words, what Calvin is saying, when Paul says, you who are spiritual should restore him, Paul's not being ironic there, or facetious. Now, he was back when he was writing to the Corinthians. Oh, some of you are so spiritual, right? That's how he's meant. And he doesn't mean it, you who are spiritual. He doesn't mean that. No, he means you who are not caught in a sin. You who are walking by the Spirit, right? This tells us we are to deal with sin in the body. You see that? This instruction says we are to deal with sin in the body of Christ. But also, a person who is not walking by the Spirit themselves and growing in Christ is not a person that should be involved in correcting another. The log and the speck, you see. You who are spiritual, this is not spoken in irony, for however spiritual they might be, still they were not completely filled with the Spirit. It belongs to such persons, though, to raise up the fallen, To what better purpose can their superior attainments be applied than to promote the salvation of the brethren? The more eminently any man is endowed with divine grace, the more strongly he is bound to consult the edification of those who have been less favored. But such is our folly that in our best duties we are apt to fail, and therefore need the exhortation which the apostle gives to guard against the influence of carnal views. Now, with this in mind, then, think about this. So what is going to happen in a church where the leaders are not spiritual, where the leaders are the legalists? Now, you talk about a formula for disaster there, and yet, unfortunately, it is very common. But we do have churches where the people are beat down, because that's what a legalist is going to do. They're not going to catch someone in a transgression and restore them in a spirit of gentleness. That isn't going to happen. You're not going to get that from the law. You're not going to get that from the legalist. So this is a mark of a healthy church. It's one that we need to strive more toward. And it's certainly one that if you're ever looking for a local church, you need to find out, well, what kind of an atmosphere is there? Now, you don't want libertinism where anything goes. That's far too common today as well. But at the same time, you don't want legalism where if someone is caught in a transgression, they're just hammered, right? So either way, that is not a mark then of a healthy church. So you begin to get what Paul is saying here. When we are dealing with a person who's found to be in sin, we must accurately assess, all right, what is the case here now? What is the case? This person's a Christian. They've been caught up in sin. This is not characteristic of them. This is more of an isolated case here. Or is this a person who is willfully obdurate, stubborn, and unrepentant, and conniving, and divisive, and it's been going on for a long time, and so forth. But for the norm, and I hope it would be the case for anyone here, any of us, that Galatians 6, verse 1, is the pattern that would be followed if we were to find one another then in sin. Now, he specifically makes these calls then for those who would correct and help restore a brother. And these calls for humility. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Right? As Calvin already mentioned, we can be walking by the Spirit as we should be, but let's not look at the person who is in sin and then exalt ourselves as if, oh, you know, that can never happen to me. Well, if we know what Galatians 5 says, we know that it could happen to us and probably will happen to us. And next time we'll be the ones that need to be corrected. A legalist doesn't do this. A legalist, the Pharisee kind of person, doesn't keep watch on himself. He keeps watch on everybody else. And he's just waiting to catch somebody tripping up, you see, so that he can exalt himself. But we are to be humble and not take delight in the fact that a person has fallen. A legalist delights in finding out that someone has fallen. It makes them look better, and they are able then to lord it over the person. And what is the practical application? Well, let's think of it this way. If we as a church and as individual members of this church are going to obey this instruction, first of all, the Holy Spirit will be leading us to desire this, because one of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness, right? So we know that. But also, we want everyone here to understand and to feel that we are resolved to follow this instruction. So that this means that when one of us finds ourselves in sin, or one of us is found in sin, that we can be assured that people who love us and want to see us restored to walking in the right way are the ones that are going to deal with us. We've had to, as elders before, we've had to step in and tell one or two people over the years, we see that you are dealing with this person's sin over here. You need to stop that because you're too harsh. You need to stop doing that. And the legalist doesn't like to be told that, but we've had to do that. And I hope we're watching to ourselves as well, that we wouldn't make the same mistake. I'm sure myself and the elders, we would all admit, we'd have to acknowledge we've been too harsh with people on occasions over the years. Other times, we have been too patient and maybe haven't analyzed or diagnosed the situation as soon as we would. But then hindsight is always 20/20, isn't it? You see. But here's the point, and here's what we really want to emphasize. Let's say young people, okay? If you think that you're young, then this applies to you. But what's one of the most common sins of our day? Well, it's sexual sin, right? Pornography, the stuff online, fornication. We are bombarded with this in our culture. Christians are subject to these kinds of temptations. We want everyone to know, the Lord wants everyone in this church to know, that if you are caught in one of those kinds of, you're caught in some sexual sin. Either you're caught up in it, it's got a hold on you, or you are discovered in that sin, that the response of this church is not going to be such as in the Gospel of John, when the Pharisees and so forth are dragging the woman caught in adultery before and Jesus, and then they want to stone her. But rather, that you are going to be dealt with this way. The goal is that you be restored, that you be set free from that sin and restored in a spirit of gentleness. Why is this important? Because, let's face it, when you are involved in a sin, especially if it's one, let's say someone is just hooked on pornography, right? It's got its hooks in you. This is incredibly common today. Let's say that you're hooked on pornography. It's shameful, especially if you're a Christian. It's shameful, but also, if you think that whoever you tell in the church or in your family is going to come down on you like a ton of bricks, like just a verbal, a stoning and an expelling, what's going to happen? People they're not going to confess. It makes it really, really hard. People could actually commit suicide because they know that, you know, they feel such a sense of condemnation, and there's no way that I could tell anybody there. They'll chastise, I'll be thrown out, that's not going to happen to you here. It isn't going to happen. The goal here is going to be that we work with you and restore you in a spirit of gentleness. Now, it's always best not to sin in the first place. It's always best not to get hooked by pornography and so forth. And so we certainly don't want to seem like we're a bunch of libertines, you know, like, come on, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. And sometimes some of those sins have temporal consequences. that don't just disappear, right? Sometimes there's all range of sins that have all kinds of different consequences that don't always go away in this life once you repent and so on. But this does mean that there cannot be a censorious kind of judging, condemning attitude brought down upon a person who is found to be in a trespass. In other words, in the new covenant, we do not deal with people like Achan was dealt with. We don't. His sin was severe. Now, I don't know that, we're not given the history of Achan. I don't know that. Maybe he had been a rebel all the way along. We don't know. But certainly you can, as you read the account of Achan and how he was tempted, you can identify with him, right? That, wow, here's this temptation. And he yielded to it. And he was caught in it. And God is the same now as he was back then. His law has not changed. His law would demand that an Achan today be destroyed. Eternal destruction. His law would require that. But what's the difference? The difference is Christ. There's the difference. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken the curse then upon himself on the cross. And it is because of Christ that we are not consumed as Achan was consumed, but rather in the new covenant, we can actually be caught in a trespass and restored to our place in Israel, and it be done in a spirit of gentleness. It's not because God is winking at our sin and he didn't wink back then. It's because Christ has taken our sin upon himself. Now, Paul goes on, verses 2 through 5, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Now, verses are often quoted out of context. This is one of them. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Specifically, in this context, what does that mean? The immediate context is seeing a brother who has been caught in a sin, in a transgression, and restoring them in a spirit of gentleness. Burden here, then, has to mean, here we are, as fellow pilgrims, we are Christians, we are traveling along like on Bunyan's, off to the celestial city. And we've got a burden. Now, that burden isn't of the sense of the one that Christian got taken off of him and in justification. The burden is our corrupt flesh. Our flesh that's still, in this that keeps trying to trip us up and get us off of the way. And so that's the burden. We are to bear one another's burdens. We're supposed to, this is what love is in the body of Christ. We are to fulfill the law of Christ by loving one another, specifically by helping one another when we get caught up in sin. You see. Now, if you think about that, if that's the burden that we are to bear, this means then that the law of Christ, by the way, what is the law of Christ? That you love one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another. John 13 and on through John 15. Galatians 5, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How do you do that? Well, one of the ways we do that is we bear one another's burdens. What does that mean? What is this burden? Well, this burden is that this is a struggle. This is a fight. As we want to walk by the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the flesh. And we are to help one another. How do you help one another? Well, when you see your brother going astray, you go to him and work and try to get him to see his error and come back into the right way. And that's bearing one another's burden. Now, with that in mind, think about this. What does that necessarily tell us about the nature and climate of a healthy church? Is the church then to be a place where we kind of just ricochet off each other once a week and then there you go? Or doesn't this requires that I know my brothers in Christ well enough to know that, wait, something's wrong, something's amiss. Or they know me well enough to be able to say, I'm caught up. I am caught up in sin. Now, that is a huge trust and a huge privilege, isn't it? That's not something that we extend to other people lightly. This, in order for that kind of an environment to exist, and it is the environment, the Spirit, that is to exist in Christ's church, that means there has to be a pretty remarkable degree of trust. And it means that there cannot be the leaven of legalism, that harshness, that condemnation. It can't be there. That will squelch and quench and grieve the working of the Spirit of God in our church. Legalism, it cannot be tolerated. The legalist has to amend his ways, or he cannot be here, because the church has to be a place where Christ's people love one another, and that they know that they're loved, even to the point of when they're caught in sin, they are able to respond to the correction and return back then to the right way. You know this is true in your own life. Who do you want to be corrected by? You want to be corrected by someone that you know loves you and has goodwill toward you. Has your good toward you. You don't want to be corrected by a legalist that's just prideful and playing themselves up and really doesn't have your goodwill at all. But they're rather, instead, malevolent towards you, you see. It is vital for us to have, in fact, you could say, I think this is correct to say, if that kind of a climate does not exist in this church, we're doing more damage than we are good. This is a non-negotiable. We have to go to the wall for this. We have to be willing to say this is a must. This kind of a climate has to exist in this church. Because that is the attraction to Christ. Think about it. As you read the Gospels, it's a very curious thing. The Holy God, absolutely sinless, came to earth as a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And certain kinds, at least, of sinners were attracted to him, which is rather bizarre when you think about how could they be attracted to the Holy God? And then there were these other kinds of sinners, like the Pharisees, that hated him and were repelled by him because he exposed them. What was going on? Somehow, they knew, even though Christ would tell them about their sin. He would tell the woman at the well, go and sin no more. He would tell them that. Just like we're not told to wink at sin here. The sin needs to be dealt with. But in some way, Christ communicated to them, and they sensed it, that he had their best interest and their welfare at heart, that he loved them. And they were drawn to him. And people today will be drawn to Christ. But we are his representatives. And so we have to be these kind of people who will restore someone caught up in sin in a spirit of gentleness. And who are the kinds of sinners that Christ was not so gentle with? That Paul was not gentle with, and that would be expelled. Well, ultimately, they were the hypocrites, they were the self-righteous, they were the Pharisaical ones, who legalists who want to judge and enslave other people. Those people, they got to go. They can't be tolerated, cannot be in the Lord Jesus Christ's church, you see. You know how legalists operate. They spend time watching other people and not themselves. They think themselves to be quite perfect. They are the classic log in the eye looking for the speck in someone else's eye. That kind of a person cannot be in church. And the problem is that those kind of people outwardly look like eminent saints. They look like the godliest people in the church, but they flunk the test of this spirit of gentleness, of this love then for the brethren. And so we're to keep watch for that in the church, and we're to keep watch on ourselves that it not get started in me. Our flesh is prone to that. Listen to John Calvin on this once more. Considering yourself, it is not without reason that the Apostle Paul passes from the plural to the singular number. All right. Once in a while, it pays off to study Greek. All right. So here's one of them, right? When he says in verse 6, or verse 1 of chapter 6, you who are spiritual, all right, the you is plural. It's kind of that way. You know, in English, you can't really tell except by the context. You or you, right? But in Greek, you can tell by its form. You all who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself. That's a singular. And the reason Paul is doing, he wants to hit each one of us individually right between the running lights here. All right, it's almost like it would have come through in the original here. It would have been like, and I'm talking about you, right? You look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. That's what Calvin means here. It's not without reason that the apostle passes from the plural to the singular number. He gives weight to his admonition when he addresses each person individually and bids them look carefully to themselves. Whoever you are that take this office upon you of reproving and correcting others, look to yourself. The legalist doesn't do that. He thinks, oh, thank you, Lord, that you haven't made me like this piece of slime over here. That's how they think. That's how they act. They lord it over other people. You're disqualified from any position in the, or even presence in the church with that kind of an attitude and mentality. Nothing is more difficult, Calvin goes on, than to bring us to acknowledge or examine our own weakness. Whatever may be our acuteness in detecting the faults of others, we do not see, as the saying goes, the wallet that hangs behind our own back. I think what he meant there was, pickpocket, and you've got another stolen one right behind you here, you see. We don't see it. And therefore, to arouse us to greater activity, Paul employs the singular, you, look to yourself. These words may admit of two senses. As we acknowledge that we are liable to sin, we more willingly grant that forgiveness to others, which in our turn we expect will be extended to us. See, that's what Paul's saying. It's what Christ Reformation Church, this church, and our households, we need to practice this and think this. We need to breathe this and drink it in, and so that it becomes the climate in our church that you can feel. What's the climate? I acknowledge that I am liable to sin. And as I do that, I will more willingly grant forgiveness to others, which in turn, I will expect, will be granted to me. Some interpret them in this manner. You who are a sinner and need the compassion of your brethren ought not to show yourself fierce and implacable to others, because next time you will be the one that's caught in sin. But I would rather, Calvin says, I would rather choose to expound Paul's words as a warning given by Paul that in correcting others, we should not ourselves commit sin. There's a danger here which deserves our most careful attention and against which it is difficult to guard. For nothing is more easy than to exceed the proper limits. The word tempt, however, may very properly be taken in this passage as extended to the whole of life. Whenever we have occasion to pronounce censure, all right? Whenever we have occasion to, we see a sin in a brother, let us begin with ourselves, and remembering our own weakness, let us be indulgent to others. See, another mark of the legalist is they're all the time correcting and accusing others. They don't let anything slide. They're on top. And that's why you can sense that's not a safe person. I don't feel at ease around that person. Calvin goes on. Bear one another's burdens. The weaknesses or sins under which we groan are called burdens. This phrase is singularly appropriate in an exhortation to kind behavior. For nature dictates to us that those who bend under a burden ought to be relieved. He enjoins us to bear the burdens. We must not indulge or overlook the sins by which our brethren are pressed down, but relieve them, which can only be done by mild and friendly correction. Can I help you with this? I've noticed this. And so fulfill the law of Christ. Incidentally, then, let's back up here. So what kind of a person, in what kind of a church, it's never fun to be corrected. It's never fun to be caught in sin. So that is a given. But really, if I'm caught in a sin, what kind of a person do I want to tell me that or to help? Who is it, right? What kind of a person? That's how we need to feel. That's the kind of person that we need to be to one another. There are people, and you've all experienced, I've experienced, there are people who, I hope there's no more in this church, but I mean, the moment they come, you can feel the tension in you, like, here comes the accusations. It's not someone coming alongside to help and to encourage you along the way and get you back on the right. It is the accuser who comes, right? So the accuser doesn't need much fodder to bring their accusations to you. That cannot be. That's one of the worst sins in the entire church. Paul says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The word law, when applied here to Christ, serves the place of an argument. There is an implied contrast. Now here, this is where we have the Old Testament coming in. Paul says there is an implied contrast between the law of Christ and the law of Moses. Say, wait a minute, fulfill the law of Christ. Well, this is in contrast to that other law, the law of Moses. And so Calvin says, if you are very desirous to keep a law, Christ enjoins on you a law which you are bound to prefer to all others, and that is to cherish kindness towards each other. He who has not this has nothing. On the other hand, he tells that when everyone compassionately assists his neighbor, the law of Christ is fulfilled. We don't need to stone each other when we are caught in sin. We don't need to. We're not under the old covenant anymore. What we need to do is to fulfill the law of Christ by loving one another. And we do that by restoring a brother in Christ who has tripped up in sin and restore them onto the right way in a spirit of gentleness, all the while keeping watch on ourselves, lest we too be tempted. And that is the atmosphere of a healthy church where the Spirit of Christ reigns. Father, we pray that increasingly this church would become that kind of a church. We would be a Galatians 6:1 church, and a place where we can grow, where we can fail and trip up in sin and yet not be condemned, and know that our family in Christ is there to help us get on the right way. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.